In chapter 2 of his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul wrote of a visit that he'd made to the church in Jerusalem, and he mentions three men, James, Peter, and John, whom he describes as pillars of the church. And he said that these three men extended to him and Barnabas what he called the right hand of fellowship when they recognized that God had given to Paul and Barnabas the job of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, whilst they themselves worked amongst Jewish people. And it is this James, this pillar of the church, who wrote the letter that we're looking at this month in our family services. He was not the Apostle John's brother James, the James who features quite prominently in the Gospels, for he died by this point. Neither was he the other Apostle James, James son of Alphaeus. No, it was James, the brother, or to be more accurate, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus himself, who, although sceptical of the Lord's claims during his ministry, he was one of the people that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. And it's clear that by the time of the events described in chapters 12 and onwards in the book of Acts, that this James was either the leader or at least one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And James wrote this letter that we have in our Bibles. Now, James's letter divides people. Martin Luther was not a great fan of it. And that's because the basic gospel message of God's grace towards sinners isn't emphasized in it in the same way as in Paul's letters or in John's gospel. In fact, in the very passage that we're going to read this morning, James actually appears to be contradicting the gospel message of salvation by faith as preached by Paul and John. He's not, of course. He's clarifying it, correcting a common misunderstanding of it. But I'll say more about that later. Martin Luther wasn't a great fan of this letter. I, on the other hand, I like it. It's plain speaking. It's practical. And by and large, you can understand it straight away. It's not like some other letters in the New Testament where I, for one, struggle a bit to follow the train of thought. You immediately know what James is saying. You might not like it, but at least you understand it. And so today's reading is chapter 2 of the letter of James. And it's on page 1213, 1213 of our church Bibles. And Helen's going to come up and read it to us now. Thank you.
My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Thank you. May God bless the reading of his holy word this morning. When I was given this chapter to speak on and went away and read it, my first thought was that there are two or three different subjects here and that the passage should really have been split into two or possibly three parts and each one spoken on separately. And I couldn't remember why I didn't do that. It couldn't have just been laziness, blindly copying the way that Don Piper had divided up the letter of James the last time we looked at it, because I divided the later chapters of the book up differently. So why look at chapter 2 all in one go? Then I remembered. There is a train of thought, a straight line, as it were, that runs through this chapter from beginning to end. Each section leads on to the next, and we might miss that if we split the chapter up over a number of weeks. So I'd like to follow that train of thought, that thread, through the chapter this morning, if I may. Okay, so the chapter starts off with a warning against a particular type of wrong behaviour, favouritism. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favouritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand here," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I would hope that that isn't really a problem here at Bethany. I would hope so. You see films and TV programs set in earlier times where they go to church and the gentry have their own pews in the best positions, and the servants and the other so-called common people sit together at the back. And I'm sure that's how things really were. But I think we've always been more egalitarian here due to our brethren roots. So I'm not really going to dwell on this morning. But we mustn't be complacent about it. Such things can and do happen. And we always need to be on our guard against subtle sins like this. I would hope that if a celebrity or someone like that were to come here, we wouldn't give them any special treatment. Obviously, if a letter arrived from Buckingham Palace or Downing Street saying that the King or the Prince of Wales or the Prime Minister would be attending on such and such a Sunday, then there'd have to be some sort of special accommodation because of the extra security measures needed. But that would be it, really, I hope. But I did wonder if this did happen, whether people might put on their best clothes and make a special effort. And that's perhaps a bit odd, really, considering that each week we meet together in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's just a thought. It's interesting, and almost certainly not a coincidence, that the law against favoritism appears in Leviticus chapter 18, the very same chapter that contains what James calls the royal law found in Scripture: love your neighbour as yourself. Actually, it's Leviticus chapter 19. I'm sorry about that. Leviticus 19, verse 15 says, "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbour fairly." Granted, this law was given in the context originally of administering justice in law courts. But James was looking beyond the letter of the law to the principle behind it. Much as our Lord did in his interpretation of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. And you might think that James was making too much of this, blowing it up all out of all proportion. Is it really that big a deal? After all, people have always tended to butter up rich and influential people. Well, James is saying here that in the first place, it is a big deal. And secondly, that it's a sin, and all sin is serious. It's not a trivial matter, for the most important thing in living the Christian life is to practice love. James calls the command, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself," the royal law. That is to say, the law which matters above all others. Remember the words of our Lord himself when he taught in Mark chapter 12 that the two greatest commandments are to love both God and our neighbours. In his letter to the Romans chapter 13, Paul says that whoever loves others has fulfilled the law, and that whatever other commands there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. It is the royal law. So then, to give special consideration to the rich at the expense of the poor is not keeping the commandment to love your poor neighbour as yourself. And it's to commit a sin. It's breaking the royal law. And neither is there any defence in saying that it's only a minor commandment that's been broken. It's not like murder or something. James's reply to this is that to break any commandment is to become a lawbreaker. This is something that's often lost sight of. Almost everyone thinks that they're living, on the whole, a fairly good life. It's other people that do the really bad things. Most people are willing to admit that there are some things, minor things of course, but there are some things that they do that they oughtn't to, and there are some things that they don't do that they should do. But look at it like this. Someone in jail for a relatively minor offence still has a criminal record. It doesn't matter in that respect that they're not murderers or terrorists or whatever. They're still criminals with a record. Similarly, anyone who commits what we might call a small sin is still a sinner. As James puts it in verses 10 and 11, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' If you don't commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker." To break a law, a commandment of God, any commandment, is to become a lawbreaker. God thinks that every sin is serious, and therefore we need to too. God's standard is perfection. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." But Jesus, of course, is the only human being who has ever met this standard. And I think, therefore, from all this, that it's plain that we're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But because he died on the cross, taking the punishment that our sins deserved, We who have put our trust in him are forgiven. Mercy triumphs over judgment, we read in verse 13. The Lord has been merciful to us, and the Lord expects us to be merciful to others. It's a cheek and presumptuous to expect the Lord to forgive us our trespasses if we don't forgive those that trespass against us. As James says in verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. For, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done whilst in the body, whether good or bad. Now, one of the most basic, fundamental facts of the gospel is that no one's good except God alone. The Lord Jesus himself said that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And the flip side of that is that, as far as the rest of us go, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as the Apostle Paul put it. That none of us can stand up at the last judgment and say, I'm good, I'm not a sinner. And we've already considered this morning that it's not enough to say, I'm good, I'm not a murderer, or I'm good, I'm not an adulterer, if we've sinned in some other way, big or small. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. We are all sinners, and we don't deserve any better. If we're to have any hope of escaping condemnation, we need to be forgiven our sins. And so, on what basis can anyone be forgiven? On what basis can anyone be saved? This is what the Bible says. Firstly, the words of the Apostle Peter. All the prophets testify about him, that is Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And then there's the words of the Apostle John. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then there's the words of the Apostle Paul. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That last quote is from the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Rome, to the Romans. And in that letter, he says a lot about this. In chapter 1, he states that any righteousness that we may have is from faith from first to last. In chapter 3, he says that we maintain that a person is justified, that is, put right with God, by faith, apart from the works of the law, that is, God's law. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul states unambiguously that a person is not justified by the works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we can see from passages like this that it was one of the most important principles of the Reformation that one was saved by faith in the Lord Jesus, and that faith alone was sufficient. You don't have to do anything. You couldn't buy or earn your salvation. Jesus has done all the buying and earning necessary. You just received it as a gift from God through faith. The leaders of the Reformation had a Latin phrase for this, sola fide, by faith alone. So, what are we then to make of James's statement in this chapter that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone? We seem to have a contradiction here between James on one hand and John, Paul and Peter on the other. Paul and the other two pillars teach that a person is justified, saved, put right with God by faith, not works. Whereas James seemed to be teaching the opposite, and indeed goes so far as to say that people are justified by works and not by faith alone. And at this point, we might be tempted to throw up our hands and go, help. But I think that all the leaders and preachers here, as well as most people who've looked at this in depth, will agree with me to say that this apparent contradiction can be resolved. And this resolution and the truth of the matter all hinges on what's meant by the words faith and believe. Let me give you some examples. I like doing quizzes, and over the years I've picked up a great number of bits of useless information. And much of it I believe. I believe, for example, that the moon is about 250,000 miles away from the Earth. I believe that the planet Mars has two moons, which astronomers have named Phobos and Deimos. I believe that King Henry VIII was married 6 times. And I believe that although Beethoven was present in the hall when his famous Ninth Symphony was first performed, he never heard it because he was completely deaf. These are all things that I believe to be true, but they don't make the slightest difference to me living my life whatsoever. And it's quite possible for someone to go through life thinking, yes, I reckon that God does exist. But for that fact to make absolutely no difference to the way they live their lives. In fact, it would be possible for someone to go through the Apostles' Creed line by line, and after each line think, yes, I agree with that, tick, and do that right down to the end. And it wouldn't affect their lives one way or the other. And it's this sort of believing, this sort of faith, that James is getting at here. He calls it useless and dead. Any so-called gospel message that tells inquirers that all they need to do to be saved is to accept a small number of facts as true and then run along and live their lives exactly as they did before, then this is a dreadful caricature of the gospel message of salvation by faith. Paul wouldn't have recognized it as the gospel that he preached. Unfortunately, this is the impression that people sometimes get. And it was so even in the time of James, Paul and Peter. In his letter to the Romans, Paul gets very upset a couple of times at the suggestion that he's preaching that it doesn't matter how believers live. And James has obviously picked up on the fact that some people were interpreting Paul's preaching like this. But the faith, the believing that Peter, John and Paul say is all that's needed to be saved is very different from a dry academic theoretical acceptance in our heads that makes no difference to our lives. Very different from the dead, useless so-called faith that James is condemning in chapter 2 of his letter. True faith, biblical faith, Paul's believe in your heart will make a difference. It is trusting Jesus, not just to save us from our sins, but trusting him as Lord. Trusting that as our Lord, he knows what he's talking about. And that when he says something, we take it seriously. And when he tells us to do something, we do it. And on those occasions when we fail to do it, we need to ask forgiveness, which, because he's faithful and just, he will grant. And we must resolve to follow him more closely next time. Faith in Jesus means following him, and that usually involves doing things or changing the way we do things. It involves a will to keep the royal law, love your neighbour as yourself. James in verse 18 was able to say, I will show you my faith by my deeds. This is living faith. And James concludes in verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Jesus wants followers, disciples, people who will acknowledge him as Lord, who love him and try and follow his way. If being a Christian means no more than just being able to tick the Christian box in the religion section of a census form, then it's useless as far as he's concerned. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus is recorded as saying to some, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Now you might be sitting there now thinking, oh help, I know that I've got faith, but I don't seem to have many deeds. I don't seem to have many good deeds. I still sometimes give in to temptation, the same temptations that have plagued me since I was a youngster. Is my faith dead and useless? Is it enough to save me? If you're thinking that, I'd say definitely don't worry. The fact that you care, the fact that you're taking God's word seriously, means that you have the Spirit of God working in your heart. I think most true believers realize that the closer you get to God, the more aware you are of your shortcomings. The further along the road you are, the more you realize how far there is to go. If you love the Lord, trust him. He will get you to your destination. He'll look after you. Jesus promised, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." If you're worried, then there's no need. It's complacency that's the greater danger. When we get to be with the Lord, surrounded by the great multitude of his people, taken from every nation, tribe, people and language, there won't be a single person present, apart from the Lord himself, who has earned their place there by the things they've done. No one who will have bought their own way in. Everyone there will owe it all, completely, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is all down to the work of Jesus on the cross. If we put our trust in him as our Saviour and our Lord, we have and will continue to have grace, mercy, and forgiveness.